The last time we were together in our study of 2 Peter, we saw that the scoffers are having their day. For them, it is a day of derision. They are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Right there in verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You people are saying things are getting worse and worse, and the world shaping up for a great cataclysm. We say things have always been this bad, and you're just prophets of doom, and get off our back. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming again. You're deluding yourself. For them, it is a day of derision. But from God's point of view, it is a day of decision. The reason he is delaying and sending his son back to earth is to give those very scoffers an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. That's what it says down in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's waiting. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a gracious, merciful, loving God. Here they are shaking their fist in God's face, laughing him to scorn, and he's waiting so that they can have an opportunity to trust his son. From their point of view, a day of derision. From God's point of view, a day of decision. But the scoffers are having their day. But I can guarantee you, on the basis of God's word, their day is not going to last very long. And when it's finished, God's going to have his day. And that's what we're talking about in the last 11 verses of this chapter. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a major theme found throughout the Bible. In fact, that very phrase, the day of the Lord, is used about 25 times in Scripture. And related terms like that day or the great day, referring to the day of the Lord, are used approximately 75 times in the Scripture. So all in all, probably more than 100 times, the day of the Lord is referred to in the Bible. I repeat, this is a theme of major importance in the Scripture. God is going to have his day. And that's the subject before us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Now, before we get into this passage itself, maybe we ought to understand the meaning of the day of the Lord. For one thing, it is almost always linked with judgment. I want you to hold your place in 2 Peter and turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 13. The day of the Lord is linked with judgment. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. You have it? Chapter 13, now we're at verse 7. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. You get the picture? It's a day of judgment. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 46. I want to see about five passages. Not all that long. But look at them, if you will, in your Bible. Get the impact of this day, the day of the Lord. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversary. And the sword shall devour it, and it shall be filled to the full, and made drunk with their blood. A day of vengeance. Turn over to the minor prophet, Joel. After Daniel comes Hosea, and then Joel. Chapter 1, verse 15. Joel 1:15. Getting tougher to find them, I can tell. Page 929 in the New Schofield Reference Bible. Joel 1:15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Look at chapter 2. This won't be hard to find after you find chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountain. A day of darkness, you see. Destruction and darkness. Now, keep turning through the minor prophets to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you can't find that one, go to the end of the Old Testament and work back. All right? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You can go on reading and right down through verse 18. It makes it quite clear this is a day of wrath. Distress, verse 17, you see it? And the land shall be devoured, verse 18. It's the day of the Lord's wrath in verse 18. The day of the Lord is the day of his judgment on sin. Now, there's a close similarity between some of these things that we've read and some of the things you'll find in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 that will categorize the great tribulation, which lead us to believe that the day of the Lord begins shortly at, or sometime shortly after the rapture of the church, and includes at least the last 3.5 years of what we know as Daniel's 70th week, which Jesus identifies as the Great Tribulation. The day of the Lord will begin at least by the middle of that 7-year period in the future, which we call the Tribulation Period, because it's the day of God's wrath, and that's what it's called in the book of Revelation. But that's not all. The Old Testament also describes the day of the Lord as a day of blessing. Right here in Zephaniah, we'll start here this time so you don't have to find it again, all right? Look at chapter 3, in verse 8 you have judgment. Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey to determine the nation. And then he's going to pour out his fierce anger. You see that? But then look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people. He will turn. Drop down to verse 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and he is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That day is not only a day of judgment, it's a day of blessing. Now let's go back to, hold your finger right here. Maybe it's easier to find Zechariah next. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. There's the judgment. But drop down to verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Again, first judgment, then blessing. Now, look once more, please, at Joel. Hosea, Joel, chapter 3. After this, we'll go back to 2 Peter, all right? I want you to get worn out before we get too far. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. You see, it's a time of blessing and prosperity and peace and provision and supply and rejoicing and love and rest. Isn't that interesting? The day of the Lord is both a day of judgment and a day of blessing. Now, it obviously includes not only the great tribulation then, but the coming of Christ and the establishment of his earthly millennial kingdom, his reign over the earth. It's obvious from those passages that the day of the Lord is a very long day. It's over 1,000 years in length. That's no problem, because we've already learned in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So it's really no problem that the day of the Lord is at least 1,003.5 years, and maybe longer. A very long day. But that's why Peter, you see, links the day of the Lord with the coming of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he has introduced to us the subject of Christ's coming. The scoffers were asking, where is the promise of his coming? Now, Peter moves from that discourse on his coming right into this discourse on the day of the Lord. And to see what else is included in the day of the Lord, beside what we've already seen, and to see our responsibility in the light of what's included in the day of the Lord, we turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Now, part of the day of the Lord, Peter says, is going to be a complete renovation of the universe by fire and the destruction of this old earth. Now, we believe, by comparing other scriptures, that this is going to occur at the end of the millennium, at the conclusion of Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. Let me show you why we believe that. Hold your place again in 2 Peter and look at Revelation chapter 20, where we see the chronology of this thing. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, see the chronology, we're at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and so forth. Then verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, when? At the end of the 1,000 years. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. When are the heavens and earth destroyed? At the end of the 1,000 years. And then John sees in verse 1 of chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. But the chronology is that the destruction of the heavens and the earth will occur at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign. So the day of the Lord includes that final conflagration, that great burning fire that destroys the heavens and the earth. It begins somewhere during Daniel's 70th week. Maybe before Daniel's 70th week. We don't know for sure when it begins. But right in there somewhere. And it concludes, or at least it involves, the destruction of the heavens and the earth at the end of the millennium. So that's the day of the Lord. Judgment, followed by blessing, followed by the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of a new heaven and earth. But in this verse, Peter tells us that it's going to come as a thief in the night. Now that doesn't mean the heaven and earth is going to be destroyed as a thief in the night, but the beginning of the day of the Lord, during which the heavens and earth are destroyed, that day will come, will begin as a thief in the night. Paul taught the same thing. He was talking about the first part of Daniel 70's week, and he said, when they shall face peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. That's the judgment part, you see. That's the great tribulation. That's what Peter's telling us. The day of the Lord, which will begin with great judgment, the great tribulation, that will come as a thief in the night. It's going to take people unaware, and many of them are going to die. But the point of this verse is that during this day of the Lord, this same great day lasting over 1,000 years, this final destruction of the earth is going to occur. In the which, you see, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. What a fantastic thing this is going to be. The entire earth and other heavenly bodies as well are destined to become one gigantic bonfire, one huge funeral pyre. They're going to pass away, Peter said, come to an end with a great noise. That's a very interesting word, that great noise. It's a word that's used of the whir of a bird's wing, or the whiz or whistling sound of an arrow, or the roar of fire. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Like that, Peter's saying, and these old heavens and earth will be gone, destroyed by fire. The universe is going to crumble. The very elements of the earth will melt with intense heat. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the scripture says. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know whether the molten mass at the heart of the earth is going to erupt, or whether there's going to be a series of nuclear reactions, or whether there's going to be a collision of the planets, or just how God's going to do it. I don't know. It really doesn't make much difference to me. But I know one thing. God says it, and he will bring it to pass. The heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat and be burned up. That is the word of God. All the precious things in this world that we love so much are going to be gone. Gone in an instant. All of it. Our homes, our cars, our cabins, our campers, our lawns, our gardens, the mountains, the trees, the skyscrapers, the cathedral. Gone in an instant. God's going to burn it up. The whole thing will be gone. What it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. That's the prophetic teaching of the Word of God. But all prophecy has application to life, here and now. God didn't give us these things just to amuse us and amaze us. He gave them to us to challenge us to certain kind of living. And here it is in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, since we know that this physical universe is destined for dissolution, that ought to help us get our values straight. That ought to help us know how to live. It hardly makes any sense to live for something that's doomed to the furnace, is it? I mean, if you were going to take something that you owned and throw it into a fire, you couldn't really say that you were living for that thing. You wouldn't want to live for something you're going to throw into a fire. But I wonder how many of us are living for something that ultimately is destined for the fire. I mean, we're living for some material thing. Oh, we want to get that thing more than anything else on earth. We're scrimping and saving. Maybe we're not even doing that. Maybe we're just using our credit. It's like the credit companies will give you about 75% more than what you can really afford to pay. But you want it so badly that you're going to get it. And you're living. And now that you have it, the thing that worries you most in life is that you may lose it. You're living for it. Isn't that a sad thing? To live for something that's destined for the fire, that's going to be dissolved one of these days. That hardly makes any sense. We need to be living and building for something far more durable and stable than that. We need to be living and building for eternity. And that we do, Peter says, by holy living and godliness. What are we living for? What material thing has so consumed us that that's what we think about more than the Lord? The day we get it, or the awful possibility of losing it. You can't take it with you. Someday you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and you're not going to have your precious possession with you then. You're going to leave it behind. The only thing you'll have with you then are the souls you brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the words that you spoke for the glory of God, and the deeds that you did for His praise. Let's build for something a little more durable than things that are going to be burned in a bonfire. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter repeats it just so that we get the picture. But he's telling us here that our eyes are to be on eternity, looking for. We were to be looking for the coming of the day of God. The day of God, is that different from the day of the Lord? Some scholars think it is, some think it isn't. It may be the same as the day of the Lord. It may be the commencement of eternity. Some Bible scholars believe the day of God is the beginning of, well, not the beginning of eternity. Eternity exists right now outside the framework of time. But I mean when time ceases and all that is a part of time becomes a part of eternity. Some say that is the day of God. I'm really not sure, but I do know this. Peter tells us that in some way you and I can haste unto the day of God. Now some translations translate that earnestly desiring the day of God, or the coming of the day of God. But this word hasting unto in the King James Version does literally mean to hurry, to hasten, to speed up. And I think that's what Peter meant in this context. Maybe there is a sense in which we can speed up the coming of the Lord. How are we going to do that? We talked about this just a few weeks ago in prayer meeting, Wednesday night Bible study. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, when he shared with us a model prayer, "Thy kingdom come." So there is a sense in which we can be praying toward the quick return of our Lord. So prayer may be one way we can speed it up. In fact, the last prayer of the Bible is, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." That's the second to the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:20. God knows when it's going to be, but God does also do certain things He knows will happen in answer to our prayers. So maybe we ought to... When was the last time you prayed, "Lord, come quickly"? The last time I prayed that was this morning because I was going to preach this message. But I began to ask myself, when was the last time I prayed that before I studied this passage for this week? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." John prayed it at the end of Revelation. Maybe we ought to be praying it too. There's another way we might be able to speed up the end time process, and that is by witnessing. In Romans 11:25, the Apostle Paul said, "Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." You know what he meant by fullness of the Gentiles? He meant the full number of Gentiles that would believe on Jesus Christ. God knows how many are going to believe and who they are. Now, maybe if we would share Christ with others, that time when the fullness of the Gentiles were gathered in would come a little more quickly. When the full number gets saved, God's plan for the end times is going to proceed, and not before. We also know that before the throne of God, there are going to be individuals from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, according to Revelation chapter 5. Could it be possible that our faithful witness right here and our missions program abroad will hasten unto the day of God? I think it could. What are you doing about bringing the Lord back a little more quickly? When was the last time you shared the Lord Jesus with someone? That is the destruction of the old earth and our responsibility. Verses 10 to 12. So much for that. Peter wants to look at something new in verse 13, and that is the dawning of the new earth and our responsibility. We've seen the destruction of the old one and how we ought to be living because all these things are going to be burned up. Now let's look at the dawning of the new earth and our responsibility. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. According to his promise. That promise was made as far back as Isaiah chapter 65. Let me just find it and read it to you quickly because I'm really moving a little too slowly here. It says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Listen to Isaiah 66:22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Even the prophet Isaiah predicted it, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I don't know how God's going to do that. Maybe this earth is going to return to a molten mass as a result of the fire. And then God's going to reform it and re-solidify it for human habitation. I don't know how he's going to do it. But it's going to be a more beautiful earth than this old one. I can tell you that because all the effects of sin will be removed. We look at some of the beauty around us. We don't know how that can be, but yet it will be. Notice what Peter says about it. "In which dwelleth righteousness." What a happy thought. This old world is Satan's domain, filled with sin and sinners. Righteousness is scorned, and righteous people are ridiculed. When you share the Lord and biblical standards with the people you work with, they say things like, "You don't believe that, do you?" And you have to live with that kind of rot. I guess that's what it is, isn't it? But when the new earth comes, in it will dwell only righteousness. That's what Peter says. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Satan won't be around to corrupt it. Sinners will never lay eyes on it. Revelation chapter 21 teaches that heaven, the abode of God, actually comes down upon this new earth, and that becomes the believer's home for eternity. But again, this prophecy is not given for our amusement and amazement. It ought to make a difference in the way we live. And that's what verse 14 says. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." We're destined to live on a new earth, one designed for righteousness. We ought to be getting ready for it right now, Peter said. We ought to be preparing for it right now. We ought to be living a life in such a way that we'll be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. Now, if you were going to move to a new locality, you would probably make some preparations, wouldn't you? When we moved to Escondido, we first came out and tried to find a lot. And then we sat down and worked out some house plans and engaged a builder. And then we looked for a place where we could live until the house was complete. I mean, we made some plans. You would probably do the same thing if you had to relocate. When we have to move someplace, we make some plans for it. Say, are you making any plans for your home on the new earth? I mean, have you been doing any thinking and preparing for life in that eternal world? Or is your life all wrapped up in the old one, in the things of this world? How do you prepare for the new earth? Right here in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent. That's the first thing we need to do, is be diligent. Be earnest. Be zealous. Put your whole self into the things of Jesus Christ. This word literally means to make every effort. Now, it has to be spirit-directed and spirit-empowered effort. It isn't the effort of the flesh, but it is nevertheless effort. And when the things of Christ consume that kind, or assume that kind of importance in our lives, and consume us, then, Peter says, we will be found of him in peace. Peace. No anxiety here on this earth. I find people anxious about the prospect of death. There won't be any anxiety when we live for the things of Christ, because we'll long to see the Lord Jesus and look for the day when we enter his presence. There won't be any fear associated with it at all. We'll be found of him in peace. And then when we see him, there'll be peace too, confidence. We won't be embarrassed, ashamed before him at his coming. Be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish. No impurities of heart. No cause for blame before the world. The people of the world won't be able to point a finger and say, oh, but look, his life wasn't any different than mine. When we live in the light of our future home, things change right here and now. We give diligence to the things of Christ so that we may be found of him in peace without spot and blemish. The dawning of a new earth, a great prophetic theme, but it has some application to our lives, and there ought to be a consequent pattern of behavior as Christians. Now look finally at the last four verses in which Peter describes the delay of the Lord's coming and our responsibility. We've seen the destruction of the old earth, and we have a responsibility in the light of that. We've seen the dawning of the new earth, and we have a responsibility in the light of that. Let's look at the delay of the Lord's coming, and we'll see that we have a responsibility in the light of that. This is what we ought to be doing in the interim. This is how we ought to be occupied until the Lord returns. For one thing, we're to remember that the delay in Christ's coming is not a matter of indifference on God's part, but it's an opportunity for the lost to be saved. Verse 15, and we consider, that's what account means, that the long suffering of our Lord, his delay in sending his Son, is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Now, Peter gets off the point just a little and adds a lot of, you know, extraneous material, but I'm glad he told us these things. We needed to know them. But they're kind of incidental to the main point, which is the long suffering, the waiting of our Lord is salvation. God waits so others can be saved, for the purpose of bringing others to Christ. And he says, Paul taught you the same thing. Well, that's interesting to me. I began to wonder where Paul taught that, and I found it. It's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Paul said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Here's our God still providing our needs, still pouring out his blessings upon us. And some of us may never have acknowledged our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. Why does God wait? Why doesn't God just zap unbelievers right here and now? You want to know why? He's waiting, and he's giving you his good things because he wants you to trust his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul taught us that. Peter taught us that. That's the unquestionable doctrine of the Scriptures. He wants all men to be saved. We saw that in 2 Peter 2:9 last time. But Paul taught us the very same thing in 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Peter and Paul are agreed. God wants you to be saved. He wants you to receive His Son. And He wants us who know Christ to use the time to introduce others to the Savior. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now let me just say a couple words about these interesting observations Peter makes that are incidental to the main teaching here. For one thing, it's interesting to note that Paul's letters were already accepted as inspired scripture. Peter wrote somewhere around 65-66 AD. And already, Paul's letters were accepted as the Word of God. Peter calls them scriptures. You see, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking things which are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures. There's a good verse for the inspiration of the whole Bible. I mean, that particular verse includes Paul's letter. Scriptures. The word was applied to inspired writings. There's something else that I find interesting here. And that is, even though they were already accepted as inspired scripture, already people were twisting them to suit themselves. That's what the word wrest means in verse 16. Perverting them, twisting them. I wonder what they were distorting in Paul's letters. Maybe they were distorting Paul's doctrine of Christian liberty in Galatians and trying to make it a license for sin. There are people today who do the same thing. I can do anything I please because I'm free in Christ. No, that's not what Galatians teaches at all, as you'll find out if you enroll in that class. Maybe they were twisting Paul's doctrine of faith and using it to minimize the importance of good works. Maybe they were twisting Paul's doctrine of sovereignty and using it to ignore their responsibility of witnessing to a lost world. But they were twisting something. And Peter says, when we take the scripture and read into it what we want to see, as many people do, we are unlearned and unstable. And that isn't very flattering, because that unlearned means ignorant. Ignorant and unstable, without a firm foundation, tossed about. You don't want to know what that leads to? Peter says, unto their own destruction. The end of verse 16. Ruin. When we twist the scriptures to suit ourselves, it ends in ruin, according to the Word of God. Ruin. For the believer, that would probably mean divine discipline. Because some Christians distort the scriptures. For the unbeliever, it certainly involves eternal condemnation. But we know better. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things beforehand, we've been warned, you see. Beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, your own firmness and stability in the Christian life. See, steadfastness is the opposite of unstable in verse 16. When we twist the scriptures, it means we're unstable. Well, take what they say and apply them to our lives and live in the light of them. We remain firm and steadfast in our Christian life and witness. But here's the climax of the epistle, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Here's our occupation till Jesus comes. Keep on growing in grace and in knowledge. That's the same idea we started this letter with. Remember that? Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in that grace and knowledge. You see, living things grow. And if we're alive in Jesus Christ, we need to be growing. We need to be experiencing more and more of God's grace, trusting more and more of God's grace. Grace for Christian character. Grace for victory over sin. Grace for progressively more holiness in everyday living. Grace for service. grace for giving, grace for suffering. We need to be growing in God's grace and in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow in our knowledge of Him? Through the Word, through prayer, by seeing the hand of God in the circumstances of our lives. We get to know Him. And that's to be our occupation till He comes. Are you growing? Or would have to be said of you, you're pretty much where you were 50 years ago when you first got saved, or whenever it was. Are you growing? When we moved into our home, I planted a row of oleanders along the back property line of my lot. And if you would look at those oleanders, there's some that are very large, doing very well. There are others very small, and I don't understand. I love them both the same. I care for them both the same. I water them both the same, but one grows and the other doesn't, and I don't understand it. And I wonder whether these little ones will ever begin to assume the proportions of the larger ones. And as I look out over this congregation this morning, I would probably say there's some little oleanders and some big ones. There's some folks who are growing and some folks who aren't. Which category are you in? Oh, God wants us to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are we growing? Let's pray.